And we'll launch into, we're going to step back into 1 Corinthians for a minute. Into the next chapter. So 1 Corinthians 15 is where we're going to hang out this morning. If you want to start opening there, and we'll start digging into that a little bit. So this has been, the story in 1 Corinthians has been, that reference is wrong. Ignore that. That's my fault. The story in 1 Corinthians has been what it means to be the church. And not just like theoretically, because if it's theoretical, that's one thing. Oh, that's great. We can have this theology, this doctrine. We call it ecclesiology when we talk about doctrine of the church. That's its technical $4 name. We can have all that, and it can be right, and it can be solid. But if it's not practical, if it's not how we actually do it, if we use it as a set of framed architectural drawings that we put up on the wall and say, isn't this a great church that we could have, it's useless until it becomes a functional set of blueprints that this is how we actually pursue being the church. So we haven't covered everything of what it means to be the church. It's just been like some big pictures, some big ideas. And admittedly, one of the things we've had to recognize is that Paul is dealing with a church that has its own issues. And its issues are not necessarily our issues. So we have to take some of these things and do some application with it. The passage we're going to look at here in 15, if you go further into 15, you get into really my favorite passage to preach on Easter, because it's not just the fact of the resurrection, but it's the theology of the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection of Christ. And one of the things we find out is that the Corinthian church that had an obsession with the gift of tongues also had an issue with the fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection. And so Paul has to spend a long time illustrating, hey, this is why it is important that you understand that, yes, Jesus actually rose from the dead. And he digs into that. He does that because Jesus' resurrection is an integral part of what needs to be the main thing of any church, and that's the gospel. Because if anything else becomes the main thrust of any given local church or the church as a whole, then it's really no longer the church. Right? So the gospel is always our main thing. It always has to be our main thing. People will ask, well, what makes your church different? Maybe there shouldn't be a whole lot different if the churches are faithful, because the gospel is still going to be our main thing. Now, how we do that, the way we bring the gospel into our community, the things that Jesus leads us to emphasize, the certain aspects of how we engage with one another as a gospel community, those might have some variation. Those might have some difference. That would be fine. But if anything doesn't line up with that main thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it doesn't belong. If it isn't part of that mission, then it doesn't belong. So if we're going to be the church, ultimately, and this is why we're going to kind of wrap up here in 1 Corinthians, the gospel has to be the main thing. So that's going to be our capstone, that's going to be our cornerstone, that's going to be our foundation. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Pick it up right at the beginning. First 11 verses here. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for grace. And we thank you for men like Paul who responded to your gospel and were called by you to make sure that that gospel became known. We look at his example. And the one thing I'll pray, Father, is that we see that that call on his life is not unique, but the call to make the gospel known, to make your truth known, to make your call of grace known, that's incumbent on all of us. So as we dig into that, as we dig into what it means to be the church. And here's what I'll pray. It helps us to see those areas that we do corporately that don't align with that main thing. Teach us either how to bring them in alignment or to drop them, even if it hurts, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's unusual. By your word, teach and grow and exhort us this morning. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, what's it going to look like then for the gospel to always be our main thing? Well, first of all, this, that gospel is comprehensive. That gospel is comprehensive. So, Paul is going to tell the Corinthian church something they already know. And you can tell by the way he writes it that he knows he's telling them something they already know. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." So, okay, review time is really what he says in essence. You know this, I preached this to you, you responded to it. So let's just review the pertinent points of the gospel, especially, guys, since you have gotten really good at getting lost in the weeds, because they had. And that's not unique to the Corinthian church. We get lost in our own weeds. And you'll find it, too, by the way, in any church that you're in, any local congregation, there's our own particular weed patches that we tend to get lost in. A lot of times, those weed patches are kind of endemic to a local congregational culture. Sometimes they come with the personality of the pastor or the pastoral staff. Sometimes it's just, it's a penchant or an educational background. So, I mean, I can think off the top of my head of a church that is a really solid church, but because all of the leadership is steeped in the education from one given place, they have this kind of blind spot, this one very specific blind spot. I can think of for example, a church that I have loved dearly that is really, really good at emphasizing worldwide missions, but kind of forgets that there are people next door that don't know Jesus. And as a matter of fact, that experience is the one that initially kind of pushed me. Well, I grew up in an Alliance church, and I kind of was pushed out, or I felt pushed out, and Jesus called me back because, you know, I kind of saw that. And then I came to learn that, okay, this is a thing that doesn't have to be endemic to a church or to a denomination, but is a problem that needs to be addressed. You'll have other churches that get really kind of wrapped up in, we love the deep teachings of really in-depth theology. And because of that, sometimes they lose track of, oh, there are people who have never heard the gospel. And they don't understand when we get into these deep things sometimes, because no one's ever explained to them the basics of the gospel. And none of these things have to be left out. So, like, worldwide missions doesn't have to be left out for the sake of local evangelism, and even the, you know, a church with a blind spot, that blind spot might not necessarily be a ministry hindering thing, and deep theology is not something we cast to the side because it's confusing for some others. But the question is the main thing still the main thing? Is the gospel still what drives it all? And then to take and realize that gospel is comprehensive enough to cover all of it. So it's not like the gospel is the entrance and then everything goes from there, but rather the gospel covers us from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity to glory on the other side. There's never a point where, as Christians, we say, okay, I've done the elementary things of the gospel and I can completely leave that now for some deeper, bigger theology, but rather the gospel is still the overarching theme. Now, there are elementary elements of it. To first come to that conclusion that, oh, I have sinned and I need grace, that should not be a repeated thing like, oh, light bulb, I have sinned and I need grace. Light bulb, I have sinned and I need grace. That should be something that's established. But as we dive deeper into that, we begin to understand, well, what is sin? You know, is it just actions that violate a direct command in Scripture? Well, yes, it's those. Or is it also thoughts that could lead me to violate that command? Oh, Jesus says, yeah, that deals with my thought life. Is it intentions of my heart? Is it heart attitudes? And as we dig deeper, right, the comprehensive gospel covers all of that. But we never leave the gospel. Even as we dig into the character of Christ. You know, who is Jesus? Son of God, born of a virgin, lived about 33 and a half years before he was crucified. In the tomb for 3 days, rose again bodily, but in a glorified body, God incarnate, all of these basic things. Well, we dig in a little deeper. Well, you know, if you want to have some real theological brain-twisting fun, you know, we dig into the New Testament, you find out that, Jesus Christ, before he was born, we call it pre-incarnate, there are times in the Old Testament when he shows up. We call it a theophany or a Christophany, right? The pre-incarnate Christ shows up in a physical form, has conversations with guys like Abraham. Like, oh, wow, okay, that's fun. And we find out as you get more into the New Testament, like, oh, hey, Jesus actually, once he was incarnate, fully God, fully man, is for the rest of eternity, and this is hard to wrap your mind around too because time and God and all that, is for the rest of eternity, fully God and fully man. Which means when we meet him in glory, Jesus still has a physical body. The Father doesn't, the Father's Spirit, right? The Spirit doesn't. But Jesus does because of his incarnation, because of what theologians call the hypostatic union between the divine nature and the human nature. You can dig into all of that. You can have a whole lot of fun with it, okay? And I'm a theology nerd. If you didn't know that already, you know it now, okay? But it's still covered within the comprehensive, beautiful umbrella of this is the gospel of amazing grace that Jesus, fully God and fully man, came and lived and died for my sins, and my sins are forgiven because of his death, not mine, and his resurrection proves that life is available to me. And you can get into all the weeds, sure, until they become a distraction from the fact that gospel, that comprehensive gospel, is the whole thing. So Paul goes on. Sorry, I've been teaching Peter in the Sunday school, and then we're teaching in Paul's writings here, and sorry about that. So Paul goes on. The gospel which I preached to you, so you've already heard it, which you received, he says, okay, guys, you acknowledged it, you heard it, you responded to it, okay, let's not leave it behind, it's still a thing, in which also you stand. He's switching to present tense now, okay? Stand not in a physical sense, but in that metaphorical sense of you are established in the truth of the gospel, which covers you from spiritual infancy to life everlasting. By which also you are saved. By the way, present tense. Fascinating concept there. If you want to get into the weeds of soteriology, which is our big $4 word for the study of salvation. Paul goes present tense, passive voice, with the idea we call the iterative present, the ongoing present, in which you are saved and continue to be saved as though it is an ongoing process as well as being an instantaneous moment. Oh, man, salvation's bigger and deeper than I realized, isn't it? Okay? But it's still that comprehensive gospel that covers it. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you. That's Paul's only condition there. Scripture's only condition about whether or not we continue to live and stand in the salvation the gospel offers us is what? It's if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you. If you maintain that, yes, this gospel is true and submit yourself to its truths. Okay, it's one thing to acknowledge it intellectually. Yes, I think this is a true and accurate statement. It's another thing to say, I trust it with my eternal salvation. I've completely relinquished control and given it to Jesus because he paid for my life on the cross. He paid a debt I could not pay, but that I owed. He paid it for me and I trust him with it. Unless, he says, you believed in vain. Unless you claimed to believe. Unless you gave lip service to it, but there was no weight, no depth, no solidness to it. You proclaimed a belief that was empty. So if you and the implication that Paul leaves us with is, if you proclaimed an empty belief, a vain belief, then it doesn't matter how comprehensive the gospel is, it does not apply to you because you have not set yourself in it. And yet, he says, everything that you do as Christians is comprehensively covered by that gospel. That first gospel, Paul says, that I first preached to you. That one that I can summarize in just a handful of sentences. That ultimately everything you do as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, and as a church, which is a group of followers of Jesus, falls under that umbrella of a comprehensive gospel that becomes the main thing and stays the main thing. So at no point does a church say, well, okay, I think we've moved beyond just this gospel stuff. Let's start branching out into other things. Because one of the things that we have to understand, that I think we fail to understand, is that there are elements of our call as the local church which are not additions to the gospel, they're part of the gospel. And because of that, it becomes a lot harder for us to justify saying no. So, things like what? Things like taking care of each other. Okay? In emotional ways, in spiritual ways, in physical ways, in financial ways. That's not an addition to the gospel. It's part of the gospel. Things like being Jesus' hands and feet to bring even the alleviation of suffering to non-believers where we can, where it's appropriate. It's not an addition to the gospel. It's not bonus points or extra credits. It's actually part of the gospel. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's not like next step of, okay, we have the gospel, now we can stack this on top of it. It's part of the gospel. Living in ways that evidence Christ's work within us. So, change of heart, change of demeanor, change of language maybe, change of the way we engage with one another, being self-sacrificing instead of self-centered, all this kind of stuff. This is spiritual development. It's what we call progressive sanctification as we become more and more like Christ. But it's not a thing that's tacked on top of the gospel. It's within the gospel. And if that's true, if all of these things that like, you know, oh, the super spiritual will go here, or we can add this on for extra credit, or become more, you know, more churchy if we do this, if they're part of the gospel and not added on to the gospel, then failing to do them is not, oh, we don't have this additional thing. It's actually failing to meet the call, the basic call of what the church is. On the flip side of that, taking any of those elements, even if they're good, and putting them, instead of under the umbrella of the gospel, turning them into the umbrella, right? Making them the main thing, when really they're just part of the comprehensive gospel, becomes a serious problem. So, if we take and we see that within the gospel there is a call to engage a world for justice in so many ways, and I hate to use trigger words, but you can talk social justice, you can talk criminal justice, you can talk international justice for that matter, and see that those actually do fall under the gospel umbrella, done for the glory of God and for the sake of the spiritual betterment of humanity, for the changing of lives and transformation of people. You can see those fall under the umbrella. You say, oh man, we actually are called to be engaged in this to one degree or another. Now, how might be based on Jesus' call to a local congregation or to an individual. But to take that and make that the core purpose of the church, now we've actually discarded the comprehensive gospel for a man-made version. To take deep teaching theology and make it the core of our purpose as a church is to discard a comprehensive gospel and put something else in its place. So you have two sides of it, right? You have this fact that all of this stuff belongs within that comprehensive gospel, and yet to replace what's main, what's central, what's first, will immediately drive a church off course. And so the question every local church has to ask themselves on a regular basis, not just once in a while, not just when they set out as a church, not just when they come to a crisis in their church life cycle, which churches have life cycles and there are crises within them, not just at those moments, but constantly, a church has to ask itself, okay, is the main thing still that comprehensive gospel? Are we fulfilling it to the best of our ability? Or have we let anything become central that shouldn't be there? So it can become, is everything under the umbrella that should be? Is there anything under the umbrella that shouldn't be? Or are we holding the wrong umbrella? Right? Those kind of become your three core questions. And I loved it. We got together as an advisory team last Sunday, and we were tossing around some questions. Do we want to spend some money here or there? Is this a project we should pursue? Is this not a project we pursue? And somebody asks, "Okay, how does that further the gospel? How does that further Northern Lights' mission in pursuing the gospel?" And I'm not wording it quite right. I don't remember exactly how it was asked. But it made us all stop for just a second. Not because we weren't all, like, you know, trying to honor that thought. Not because we weren't all intentionally drifting away, let's just be an organization. But because nobody had actively asked it yet. And it was like, oh, that can't be assumed. That has to be actively asked all the time. Is this falling under the right umbrella? Or are we trying to pick up the wrong umbrella? The gospel is comprehensive, and it has to be our main thing. It's bigger than you think it is. I promise you that. It absolutely encompasses more than you give it credit for. But make sure that it's that simple gospel that Jesus Christ came, that God incarnate died for your sins, that forgiveness is only available through him and what he did, and that he rose again to prove the death was defeated. That has to be the umbrella you're holding at all times, but it's a whole lot bigger than you think it is. It's a comprehensive gospel. It's also a foundational gospel. It's also a foundational gospel. Step into verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance, Paul says. Okay? I didn't come in and say, all right, we're going to get to this whole gospel thing, and it's really exciting and it's really fun, but before we do, I need to teach you some basic things, like, you know, that God created the world in 6 days. Now, here's the thing. You have, and I grabbed that one on purpose, right? That doctrine is actually vitally important to our understanding of the gospel, don't get me wrong, because it establishes God as sovereign, and it establishes God as having the place to say what is right and what is wrong, what is sin and what is not. It establishes this creation as fully his, okay? It does so many things that build an important Christian, God-focused worldview, okay? But ultimately, it's not the foundation. Foundation is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that God incarnate came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died for our sins, rose again on the third day, and we have life with our Creator in him. That's it. It's really that simple. It's better understood when we understand that, you know, the story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, how God created this world and he created mankind in his image, and we were made to have a relationship with him, and we broke that relationship because we chose sin and something else, and went our own way, and then God promised restoration to that. It's so much better understood when we do that, but honestly, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, even though I would contend and continue to contend that they contain every essential doctrine for the Christian faith, or at least hint at every essential doctrine for the Christian faith, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are not the ultimate foundation. That Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that he came to earth, that he died for our sins, that he rose again on the third day, and we have life in him and salvation from our sins in his blood. That is the foundational gospel. That sits below everything else. And if it's foundational, this is the fun thing. If it's foundational, then it's also reliable. So Paul goes on, and he cites a couple sources. According to the scriptures, i.e., he fulfilled what was already said. And then he says this. He appeared to Cephas, right? He actually says, according to the scriptures, a couple times, he appeared to Cephas. He appeared to more than 500, Cephas is Peter, who would have been recognized as a pillar of the church, even to the Corinthian believers. As a matter of fact, he's one of the handful of names that different factions within the Corinthian church like to toss around, like, oh, I'm a disciple of Peter. I'm a disciple of Cephas. No, I'm a disciple of Paul. I'm a disciple of Apollos. I'm a disciple of Jesus only. You know, they had this, that's contained within 1 Corinthians, this little debate they had. So Paul says, okay, you want me to pull Cephas as a reference? You want me to pull Peter as a reference? I'll do that. Peter saw the resurrected Jesus. And again, he's got to emphasize the resurrection to a degree here because the Corinthian church is struggling with that concept. They don't really want to buy into it because it seems far-fetched. And Paul has to establish, okay, the resurrection is actually vitally important to the gospel. It is part of that foundational comprehensive gospel. Anyway, he appeared to Peter. And then to 500 more, most of whom he says are still alive. A few have died. It's true. But most of whom are still alive. Basically, he's citing his sources, how this is a reliable gospel, and a foundational gospel is going to be reliable. Okay? Some fall asleep. Most are still here. He appeared to James and to all the rest. Lastly, he appeared to me. Because it's reliable and it's personal and it's a gospel that's doing things because it's the foundation of all of it. That's the kind of gospel that he's talking about, and that's the kind of gospel that has to stay the main thing in the church. So, you know, we get into some modern things, I guess. I say modern, you know. Our version of modern apologetics, you know, defending the rationality, if you will, of Scripture and of the gospel. Is it a viable part of the church's mission? Yeah. When it becomes the central, like, stick of the umbrella, does it become a problem? Yeah, it sure does. It distracts us from what the gospel really is. But that foundational gospel, because it's reliable, yeah, we do have actually as part of our mission to be willing and able to defend that to a certain degree in the right context. Now, sometimes we think we're in the right context and we're really not, and that comes down to a level of lack of spiritual discernment. That's not something we have time to really dissect too much this morning. It's a gospel that engages individuals. Okay, Paul mentions individuals on purpose. He mentions Peter, and he mentions James, and he mentions himself, that personal testimony. That foundational gospel is one that people have experienced and can share their experiences about. That's one of the things he's doing, is he's saying to the church at Corinth, he's like, if you really have questions about this, and in his case, specifically about the resurrection of Jesus, he says, if you really have questions, there are people you can talk to. They've experienced it. They're not going to give you some theoretical or just theological answer. They're going to tell you their experience with a resurrected Jesus. And a foundational gospel is going to do that for people within the church. You should be able to tell somebody not just about the theory or the theology or the doctrine of what the gospel is, but you should be able to relate your experience with the gospel, your experience with Jesus. And Paul says it. He says, so you can go ask Peter about his experience with the resurrected Jesus. You can ask these 500 people. You can ask James if you can find him. You can ask me. Mine was a little bit different. Mine was a little bit weird. Mine was not quite according to the normal pattern, but still I encountered a resurrected Jesus, and I'm happy to tell you about him. And I hope we can all kind of get there. And even if your experience with Jesus is what you consider normal, okay, here's what the American society considers normal of your experience with Jesus. It is a Sunday school classroom or a church service, and a teacher who says, okay, with every head bowed and every eye closed, or a pastor that says, with nobody looking, if you just slip up your hand, or an aisle that's open for you to walk, you know, will you raise your hand, will you say this prayer, will you walk this aisle, all of that. I mean, that's kind of the normal American church experience. That doesn't mean it's right. It means it's what we consider the normal experience. Even if it was that experience, I'm going to promise you something. Your experience with Jesus was weird. Why? Because it was unique. Because we all are. Now, is it going to fall under the established doctrine and theology of what that salvation experience is? Of course it does. But I promise you, there are ways in which Jesus met you because you needed it, that he didn't meet with somebody else in that moment because it's not what they needed. But there's somebody else out there who needs to hear your story of it, your version of it. That foundational gospel is also a personal and a relatable gospel. It's reliable, it's relatable, it's personal. This is the kind of gospel that sits at the very foundation, the very core of what being the church means. And so it shouldn't be hard. It shouldn't be too terribly difficult for you to say, hey, if you really want to, you know, like I can tell you who to talk to about what that experience with Jesus looks like. You can talk to me. Oh, well, you don't want to talk to me? That's fine. I can tell you to talk to this person or that person or this whole group of people. And they can tell you the experience they have with Jesus. Now, you may or may not respond to that experience with Jesus. This person you're talking to may or may not at that moment fall to their knees in repentance. But you'll show them something true and real, something reliable and relatable, and something foundational to who you are as a follower of Jesus, and who we are as a church. Now, what that's going to mean then, on an organizational level, on a church level, if the gospel, that reliable, relatable, personal gospel, is the foundation for us, then anything that doesn't fit on that foundation doesn't fit here. The beautiful thing is, if it's both the roof and the foundation, and we do that well, the stuff that doesn't sit on the foundation or under the roof should start to become pretty clear. There should come a moment where we start to ask questions like, how is this part of pursuing the gospel as a congregation? And nobody can come up with a good answer. And we start to kind of hem and haw and make things up. At that moment, it becomes pretty, I'm not going to say easy, but at least obvious. To say, okay, this is a thing that we do. It doesn't belong. And in some cases, that might mean we take a thing that we do, whether it's a program or a way of doing things or an organizational structure, and we look at it and we say, it doesn't fit on the foundation or under the roof. It needs to go. And sometimes we'll take it and we'll say, okay, something has gone awry here, and it no longer fits on the foundation or under the roof. But done right, it should. What do we need to massively change? So that whatever we do as an organization, whatever we do as a body, whatever we do as an organism, maybe that's even a better word, sits on that foundation of the gospel and under the umbrella of the gospel, like this beautiful Jesus-focused sandwich. Because everything on the top is the gospel, and everything on the bottom is the gospel, and everything in the middle is also the gospel. That does not give us free rein to say, okay, I'm gonna shove this under the foundation, or onto the foundation, under the roof. I'm going to make it part of the gospel, whether it is or not. Because I'm going to promise you this, it won't stay. It will just constantly keep becoming the outhouse. The outhouse will never stay under the roof, no matter how many times you try to shove it there. Sometimes take courage to call it what it is. Sometimes it takes courage to call it what it is as an organization, as a pastor, as a church member, and say, it's got to go. If the gospel is always our main thing and it's a comprehensive gospel, a foundational gospel, it's also a transformational gospel. This right here is a piece of Paul's heart being incredibly vulnerable. He's already said, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also in verse 8. He's like, I was the last one. Or not, maybe not the last one, but one of the last ones, and definitely of the group that I'm mentioning, the last one that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection, as of one untimely born, one who didn't belong, one who was born out of sorts, but still born. I was born, even though it was untimely, because he did appear to me also. And he says this, for I'm the least of the apostles, and honestly, he says, I'm not fit to be called an apostle, at least not in my estimation. He explains why. I don't think I'm fit to be called an apostle, or wouldn't be fit to be called an apostle, because after all, I persecuted the church of God. I actively and intentionally tried to destroy the church of God because I thought it was heresy, because instead of listening to what God had revealed, I listened to what man said about what God had revealed, which is ultimately what he did, right? Paul thought he was doing the right thing. He was consumed by zeal, but it wasn't zeal for the things of God. It was zeal for man's teaching about the things of God. He calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees after all. Right? And because he persecuted what God was up to, and he tried to destroy what God was up to, and went out breathing threats and murder, he says, I wouldn't even call myself worthy to receive that calling of God, to be a sent one of his, to take this truth, this glorious, life-giving truth to others. And then he quotes that great philosopher, Popeye. But I am what I am. How? By the grace of God. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. I am a sent one. I am a called apostle. But not because I deserved it. Not because I belong there. Not because I'm smart enough or good enough or nice enough or know my Bible well enough. But because of the grace of God. And ultimately, we're all there. We all need to have experienced a transformational gospel that means I am what I am only by the grace of God. So whatever that is, in Paul's case, he was called as an apostle. We look back, we call him the apostle of the Gentiles, which is interesting because even though he did largely go to many Gentile peoples, he always started his ministry in a given city in the synagogue. to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That was his conviction. That was his understanding of God's revelation. He wasn't wrong. But he's definitely an apostle. He's a sent one with the message. What are you? It doesn't have to be this super spiritual thing like, oh, I fill this office that's listed in the in that list of gifted offices in 1 Corinthians 12. Oh, I fill this office or I fill that office. It doesn't have to be that. What are you? What are you by the grace of God? Are you an educator? Or a janitor? Are you a seamstress or a retiree? Are you a neighbor? A friend? Are you someone who's still trying to figure out where God's calling you? And not sure what the next step looks like because every time you try to take it, it seems to dissolve in front of you. By the grace of God, you are what you are. If the gospel has transformed you, then you are there to be salt and light and one more source where somebody can hear about a transformational experience with Jesus and evidence that Jesus changes lives and attitudes and evidence that Jesus brings hope and change and evidence that Jesus takes something that was destroying stuff and turns it into something that is building. Because you were, and in some ways you maybe still are, destroying something. It happens because of sin. Sin destroys. That's just its nature, right? It steals and it kills and it destroys. So when sin's in command, you're destroying something. And what's amazing is that the grace of God will take you, sinful human being that you are, destroying relationships or projects or good intentions, and by the grace of God, turn you into something that he's using to build, to plant, and to grow. And he'll do that with the church, too. And you've all known churches that are destroying stuff. You've all been in churches that are destroying stuff. I have seen, personally, churches that are better at hurting their people than anything else. Not because they want to. They're not malicious or malevolent. They just kind of slipped off that foundation and didn't correct it. They slipped out from underneath that umbrella and they never corrected it. The best churches can be that way. When we fail to call the thing that doesn't fit a thing that doesn't fit. And we cause hurt. And we cause damage. Sometimes to our own people. Sometimes to our leaders. Sometimes to those who are already hurting. And instead of reaching out to help, we crush them some more. Sometimes to our communities, because instead of showing them a clear picture of the gospel, we show them something warped and wrong. Sometimes to the world at large, because something blows up in our faces, because we didn't deal with it when we should have. And what's glorious is that wonderful word, one of my favorite words in all of Scripture, the one right at the beginning of verse 10, but. And then the phrase that comes after it, for the grace of God or by the grace of God. Because God will take a church that has been eating its own people alive, tearing down their spiritual vitality and hurting them. And if we submit to him and we put everything on a foundation of the gospel and under the umbrella of the gospel and it all fits within the gospel because that's where it belongs, he can turn that destroying church into a life-giving church. And a church that now builds its people up and grows them in Christ and brings them more into line with the character of Christ, sometimes by conviction and sometimes by exhortation and by addressing sin for what it is and addressing reality for what it is. And that church, once it's doing that, also, by the way, has this effect where it impacts the society around it and the community around it. And they see truth and they see life and they see light and they see hope. Things that they don't see when the foundation isn't the gospel and the comprehensive umbrella isn't the gospel. When it's something else. When it's keep the organization running or it's keep the coffers full or it's get people in the door. When any of those become central instead of the gospel, the community sees something different and then it doesn't have the same impact. And yet, even the church that has gone the furthest it could ever go in that direction, if it comes to a place and says, wait a minute, we're wrong. Jesus, bring us back. That thing can be transformed. If Paul can be transformed, then so can you, and so can any church. And yet it's an ongoing thing, and Paul says this, I labored even more than all of them. And it's not a brag. That's him saying, when grace got hold of me, I went full throttle. And he corrects himself. He says, it actually wasn't me. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Grace did it, not me. I submitted myself. I obeyed. But grace did the work. And grace will do the work in the church. And grace will do the work in you if indeed you let the gospel be what transforms you. Not the desire to look good, and not the desire to have a fancy church, and not the desire to have the respect of your peers. Those things will not transform you. They may change and modify your behavior. The desire to not get in trouble, the desire to look good, the desire to be well-respected, those things may in fact be a temporary modification to your behavior, but they will not transform you. Only grace through the gospel will transform you. And when you're transformed, what you find is that other people are transformed through what you do, because Paul goes on, whether then it was I or they, whether it was me or Peter or James or the 500 people who saw Jesus or anyone else, so we preach, and so you believed. Meaning this, we encountered Jesus, and we were transformed by Jesus, by the gospel. People who are transformed by the gospel are used by Jesus to be part of the transformation of others. That's just the natural order. And so, an individual who is not being used in the transformation of somebody else implies to me, this is a tree and the fruit kind of moment, perhaps transformation either has not taken place in this individual or has been stalled out because of a lack of obedience and submission to God. True story. If that's true in an individual, it's true in a congregation as well. A church that is not resulting in the transformation of people's lives. And that is a broad term on purpose, because that can range anywhere from it is bringing people closer to the gospel, to people are getting saved when the church gathers, to people are getting saved when they encounter people from that church, to people who know Jesus are developing in their spiritual walks. Transformation is a broad subject, don't get me wrong. But if no transformation is happening, then I would suggest that church either has not experienced the transformation of the grace of God or has stalled out in its experience of that transformational grace. Either one is an unhealthy place to be. The first is condemnation. The second is sort of that judgment begins with the household of God sort of moment. They're both dangerous, they're both unhealthy, and they're both recoverable, not because we pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, but because we say, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I will let grace work through me instead of trying to do it myself. That's what a church that's built on God's blueprint looks like. It's not one where we force ourselves into molds, and it's not one where we work so hard to keep up appearances, either as a congregation or as individuals gathered as a congregation. Don't you get sick of it? Don't you get sick of showing up on Sunday morning and the last thing you can do is be your real self? I hope so. Because until we get sick of it, we'll keep doing it. Until the cost of being fake finally outweighs the cost of what will be indeed a difficult and painful transformation where I get real, we'll keep doing it. And a church that does that is stalled out in its transformation. And lo and behold, will have no transformational impact on the community in which it sits. But the gospel that is our main thing, that has to be our main thing, is not a sitting still gospel. It's a transformational one. And it's not one that just kind of like, oh, that's nice and now we can leave it behind. It is our foundation. And it's not one that gets us started and then doesn't have anything to do with it. It's actually that comprehensive, covers it all. And if the gospel is anything less to a local church, and if the gospel is anything less to you, if it's less than covering everything, and it's less than foundational, if it's less than transformational, that's not the gospel that's in here. And it's not a gospel that does its work. And that's not being the church. Heavenly Father, I am what I am, and that's all I am. That's my confession. But your grace is bigger. And your grace is more. And your grace is calling me forward. I yield to you for obedience and for life. Make that my prayer and my confession, even if it's a hard one. In Christ's name, amen.
Our Lord God.